So today is number, we have number 41 in our series on manifestations, future manifestations of Christ. I'm kind of winding it down now, maybe one or two more sessions. I don't think I'll get through all of the things we want to cover this morning. Unfortunately, I'm going to talk about a subject that may not be too... I'm not sure how to say it. We may not agree with, or we may not, we have certainly different opinions about. We are in Titus chapter 2. We are dealing with the epiphanias of Scripture. There's five in particular. It's used six times. The fifth one, or the five of them are in Paul's latter writings to Timothy and Titus. And so this one is probably the big one of all, if I can call it that, the biggest one of all. That's in Titus chapter 2, and we will work our way through some things in Titus and Timothy, I believe, that we need to understand to help appreciate what this blessed hope is that we're speaking of. It's probably of all the hopes and the references to parousia or apocalypsis or epiphania or Epiphano, probably of all of those, this one I think most people agree, most denominations agree, is that it belongs to them, or they have that opinion. What we're partially doing in this study is comparing Scripture with Scripture, and as a result, the statements that I've been making would indicate that the parousia and apocalypsis are different from the epiphania. And perhaps I will do a final lesson or two with a summation, because this has been spread out and disjointed over, 40 weeks plus. And it would certainly be nice to put it all together in some simple form. However, that may take me more than 40 weeks to put together, so that's my biggest concern. But anyway, let's get started by turning to Titus 2. I'm going to read the passage that we're working toward, but then I will back up and look at the context, which I think is important. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. This is epiphano. Epiphano. This is the verb that we're looking at instead of epiphania, the noun. Hath appeared to all men. So this is something that's already in the, this was in the past. Or it's already occurred. Teaching us that denying ungodliness. And what did we say godliness was in our studies? True worship. So this is the opposite of true worship. I'll just throw this out. The word teaching here is a word in the Greek that means, get ready for this one because I didn't realize this. This is a word that's used in teaching children. It's translated chastisement. So that's, we're going to have to keep that in mind, because that's what we should be learning. We should be being taught. And you would think, well, this is to the church, which is his body, and these saints are very mature, and they epignosko everything, et cetera, et cetera. And yet he takes us back to the basics of discipline with a child and so forth. So we'll look at that a little bit. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly. That's with a sound mind. It's important. Appears several times in Paul's last three letters. Righteously and godly. Once again, here's our good worship. In this present age. And which age is it? Is it not the age of the mystery? So, I'm kind of throwing things out here that will be my approach in attacking this particular passage of Scripture. Looking for that blessed hope, and the glorious appearing, epiphania, are the appearing of the glory. So we're going to have to take some time and look at how glory fits into the picture of the epiphania of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there's a definite purpose here that underlies this blessed hope, and it has to do with how our life should be and how we should walk. Purifying to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So that's our goal, is to get to this passage of Scripture and look at it a little bit closer. I'll give you a few ideas of what we'll be looking at. But what we're going to do is I'm going to back up, and here's the part of the lesson that may not... I don't know how to describe it. We'll talk about it here in just a second. We're going to look at some of the words, but one word in particular that Paul uses in his last three epistles. This is the word didaskalia, and that's the Greek transliteration for us. And that word is the word that we find in this four times in Titus, is the word doctrine. It really means teaching. So doctrine, I think, becomes kind of an ugly word to most people. And I think most denominations, especially if you're talking about rightly dividing the word and whatever, and you have a doctrine, well, it's not a good thing. But it's simply teaching. And the question is, how important is it? And I believe, and I share with, I think, most of you in the fact that most of our teaching appears to be doctrinal. That we're bringing out a particular doctrinal point or teaching, as opposed to the daily need for us to examine the Scriptures from an applicable or application standpoint, or in a devotional standpoint, or in a means that we need to stop and look at the Lord and enjoy ourselves in Him. And so forth. So I want to make it clear that those are certainly most important, but I think what we're going to find in these last three letters is the importance of doctrine first before those things. So whatever a person believes doctrinally from teaching, whether he believes that he's going to inherit the earth and everything, every word that the Lord said is the only thing that Jesus spoke on earth is the only thing that we can go by today, that's fine, you know, for that person. That's between that person and the Lord. But there is a doctrinal statement there that they're going by, and or any person goes by, and that's the very basis of what we do with devotional and practical truth in our lives. So I'm going to back up and read one verse here. I'm going to take you back to verse 9. I'll start right in the middle of this, and we'll back up even more. Holding fast, Paul he has a reason for writing this letter to Titus, verse 5, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." And so now he goes on to speak about those people. So he's supposed to put in order these particular elders who have some spiritual background, and they're going to lead others and so forth and teach others. And so this is what's happening, particularly in Titus and the letters to Timothy. Because Paul is not going to be around much longer. So verse 7, he speaks about for a bishop, so an overseer, one of these people who's going to be leading these flocks, so to speak. He's going to talk to them and mention the things that they need. But then in verse 9, as part of that, he says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by what? Sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince or refute the gainsayers. And he goes on and talks about the negative side of things. Verse 10 says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they, who are they? Of the circumcision. So Paul, after Acts 28 and after Ephesians and Colossians, did not get rid of a problem here. This is something that his entire life consisted of, and that was issues with the circumcision. And now it's probably even worse. So now down toward the end of his life, he lets Titus and reminds Timothy that, hey, this is still real, that a lot of the problems are coming from these people. Because why? Because Paul is now teaching a message of grace and a better hope for Gentiles, and it has nothing to do with Jews being that means of blessing, that channel of blessing to them. And so certainly the Jews didn't want to hear that, but that's part of Paul's problems. And it's the problem for those people who are somewhat new in the scriptures, some of these overseers who may be confronted with that, and it's going to be a problem for them. So one of the things we're going to look at here is this word that I mentioned in the Greek, and we'll do this. We're not going to look at all the places, but it occurs 21 times. It's used twice in the Gospels, twice in Romans, once in Ephesians, once in Colossians, and then 15 times, the remaining 15 times, it's in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So in Paul's latter years, the last few years of his life, as he was concerned about Timothy and Titus and others carrying on the scriptures, he put special emphasis on doctrine. And doctrine is a necessity before we can walk. We have to have a purpose. So whatever that purpose is. For me, my purpose is that Christ is the head of the church, which is his body, and there's doctrine that teaches and that I understand that makes him the head of the church, which is his body. And understanding that and my position, now that puts me in a position to walk worthy and to think on him and meditate on him personally, as opposed to just throwing out doctrinal statements continuously. So they're necessary, but that's necessary for each of us personally, so that we have the grounds to look at something that we need to be worthy of and compare that to us. If we put the doctrinal issues on the scale and then we try to walk worthy of it, how close are we coming? And I know in my life that's a long way off. So anyway, I'm going to look at a few verses here that deal with this particular subject. So in 1 Timothy 1:10, we can see that there was a problem. So right off the bat, the first time it's used in Timothy and Titus, we read this. He says, notice verse 9 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So this tells us that he's having trouble with those who are circumcised. That is, Timothy is. Timothy's been put in a position that he's going to, he's been left at Ephesus, and he was there with a purpose. And Paul is reminding him here, hey, you're still dealing with Jews. There were Jews in these cities, in these Asian cities, the assemblies began during the Acts period. And so he's still dealing with it. So verse 10 says, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So this is the issue that we meet when we open up Timothy, the letter to Timothy, the first letter, is that there's an issue about those who do not believe sound doctrine. And so the question mark is, what is sound doctrine? Is it this teaching of the mystery? Is it, or is it some other truth that we've missed the boat on? And in my mind, because of what we find in Ephesians and Colossians before this, and Philippians and so forth, there is a great truth here that separates the Gentiles and the nations, and includes the Jews as a nation under this new hope and calling. And so this is what we're confronted with. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. We're not going to read all of these. I'm just going to go through these somewhat quickly. 4:13, we read, neglect not the, no, verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You'll find that word exhortation used most in many of the places that we see the word doctrine. So here was something that Paul told Timothy. Paul is expected to come and be with him. He says, but until it happens, give attendance to reading. Reading what? Was there a New Testament in existence in his hand? Was there Paul's letters? Or was there the scripture here? So we have to, you know, think about that a little bit, because this is down toward the end of his life. And he says to give attendance to exhortation, to doctrine. So not only the reading of the scriptures, which helps a person understand the very basics of salvation and understands that there is a difference between this age and a previous age. In addition to that, there's exhortation and doctrine. So that was something that Timothy was to do. Let's look at verse 5:17. And we're not looking at the context. We don't have time. But certainly the context would help us in some of these. Giving instructions to the elders there, to those who had a pretty good background in the truth, and this is being passed down to them. Let the elders that rule well, not just any elders, but those that rule well, be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So there was a lot of things to be taught during this period of time, both practical and doctrinally. But here is a particular teaching that is the very basis, the very foundation of all of these, this truth. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and I believe he's referring to servants here and slaves, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to what? Good worship. So that's a lesson in itself. We've done that before, that godliness has to do with good, proper worship. And so it is the doctrine which is according to that, what is good worship. So that's part of understanding this portion of Scripture. All these things are leading up to something in Titus. He's going to use that word four times before he tells us about that blessed hope and calling. So there must be something in that blessed hope and that he speaks of there that we want to know about. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, and the first one is what? Doctrine, teaching, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So I'm not going to stand here and say, see there, this is number one, doctrine is the most important thing. No, that's not true. There's a list of things here, and they're all important, and it includes the practical side of our life, the side that we need to walk, and the side that we need that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that side of life that we need others who are members of this church, which is his body, as part of our walk. And those people should be concerned about our needs as well as we need to be concerned about their needs. All of these things are necessary. But the basis of it is doctrine. The foundation is the doctrine. So if we do have that down pat, we can begin to really focus on the other side of it. The other side of that axis that we have here, the walking worthy part. Let's look at 4:3. Just another warning. Let me get this right. for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, I think that time came shortly after Paul's life, and it's only been revived in the last 100, 200 years, probably in a way that it's that it should be. And I'll say this, I think it's important to understand what was going on in the world at the time these things were written. It's kind of amazes me that if you look at history, that from the 70 years from the time of the Lord's birth till Jerusalem was destroyed, that's 70 years. It's not any of this, that's not the 70 years that we read of in Daniel, but it is a period of 70 years that we need to take account of. And that whole issue has to do with the fulfillment or the final judgment on the nation of Israel as promised by the Lord himself. And it, in 7 years of that, approximately 7 years of that, runs through the period of time that Paul received the mystery. So you have two things going on at the same time. And so during this 6-7 year period of time that Paul received the mystery and he wrote these last letters to Timothy, there were things that were happening to Jews. We don't read here about what was going on in Judea at this time. There was a war going on, and they were about ready to be annihilated because of what they had protested against the government. We don't read about that here in Timothy. We don't read that Paul goes back to Jerusalem. What we read in the Acts period, Paul went back and forth several times. But here we see that that aspect of the nation of Israel has been set aside. So there's a lot of things we can appreciate by understanding what was going on with Roman history. And the things that we're talking about here was insignificant to those Romans, particularly the leadership, most of those who that dealt with the leadership and so forth. But these were really the most prominent things in the world happening. And to this day, they're the things that stand out and most people think about and talk about. I noticed in a little bit of study I've done in Roman history how much how the scholars differ in many things. I mean, they can't even come to a conclusion, and yet they make fun of people who read the scriptures because there's so many denominations and whatever, and certainly that's an issue. But at least we have something that's sound truth when we open this book, and we have a sound doctrine made available to us, and that we can I'm going to use the word boast of, in the sense that the Lord has blessed us with that kind of truth. Let's read a few more here. In Titus. So in Titus, I said there's more verses than what we're reading here, but in Titus there's four verses. So we're going to go through those because this building up to this passage of scripture here, and I think it's important. Let me just mention this too. So we're looking at one particular word, didaskalia, and there are really like three or four derivatives of this word that we need to look at that occurs in Timothy and Titus. We'll just look at a couple here, but there's one that's didaktikos, which is of that same one, and think about this, because this is what Paul is dealing with in these last letters to Timothy and Titus. Just real quickly, in 1 Timothy 3:2, we see that there's something that goes beyond this doctrine. That is to say, for those who would be responsible for teaching this doctrine, we read in 1 Timothy 3:2, he speaks of an overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Here's that word, which we get our word doctrine. Apt, he must be able to teach. Now, part of that has to do with how he lives his life, but it also has to be with the means that there is, this person really has to understand the scriptures and what Paul has passed down. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, we have that same word used. And quickly we read this as, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So anyone who's going to, any bondman, as the word here, is that's going to teach, needs to be able to, along with patience, meekness, and instructing those that oppose themselves. So that's that same word. And this is what's coming up in these last few letters of Paul. Another word, didasco, is right here in the same chapter, real quickly, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. We read, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Once again, here's that word that we get our word doctrine. So Paul has, as we look at Timothy and Titus and the instructions they were given, because they were responsible to pass this on to others, who would pass it on to others, who would pass it on to others, and da da da, and all of a sudden it's 2019 and the word has been passed down to some extent through others, obviously, and we are in that same situation. So here we have that same word, and it was an important piece of what was happening at that time. I might just mention that this wasn't just the last hurrah for the Apostle Paul, but if we go back to Colossians, we read in a couple of places here in Colossians 1:28, he says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man." And this is didasco. Once again, has to do with that same word of doctrine. So Paul's goal, when he had received that mystery, when he was writing to the Colossians, he says his goal was, here, we preach warning, we warn every man, and we give them the doctrine in all wisdom. What purpose? We may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he certainly had a goal in his life, and that truth that he was given was a necessity. And in 2:7, I'm just going to read two more here. "It rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught." Same word. They'd been taught. They'd been indoctrinated about something. Well, we know what the book of Colossians, what the teaching is in the book of Colossians. We read it particularly over here in the first chapter, speaking of the mystery and so forth. So all of that truth is the basis and foundation of something that needed to be carried on, and Paul gave that to Timothy and Titus. And one more place in Colossians chapter 4. Here's it, 4. We're in chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching," here's our word, indoctrinating might be the way to say it, "and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." And I don't think this is necessarily the songs that we listen to. This isn't "How Great Thou Art," da 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 da. But these are spiritual songs. If you look at that word "spiritual," particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, if you look at it during the Acts period, they were associated with spiritual gifts. Now, we have spiritual blessings. There is spiritual wickedness mentioned in Scripture. And a couple of times it's mentioned here as spiritual songs. And if we understand the root of that, these are things from above. So this is music from above that we are to enjoy. And that may be used in a figurative sense, that all these things we read here and enjoy in the Scripture are really spiritual songs. So that's something that we should have in our minds and our hearts always. So those are a list of some of the things that we are carrying into this hope and so forth that we have coming up here in Titus. So let's go back to Titus. And we will look at, real quickly, those four verses that lead up to it, four in particular, that deal with doctrine. So we looked at one in verse chapter 1 and verse toward the end there, or in the middle of the chapter, he told those overseers to hold fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or refute the gainsayers. And then he goes on and he lists a bunch of negatives that was going on there. And that's why Paul was writing to Titus. Titus, here's what's going on. You're living this daily. And a lot of that was based on those of the circumcision, and he speaks against Jewish fables and so forth. So he speaks primarily of this sound doctrine. Let's read on in chapter 2. Get my place here. Verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That word sound means healthy. You find it a couple times in the scriptures, in the Gospels, I believe. It's associated with health. So this is healthy doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given much wine. Teachers. What's the word teachers? Kato didaskalos. So this is the same root word. It has to do with doctrine. So he says to these women that they are to be teachers of good things. Indoctrinated in good things. That's what their job is. That they may teach the young women. Here's the word teach again. Same word. The young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. So it's not merely something that just was made for those who would be overseers, but it's to be passed down. This is an important thing in our understanding of what he's dealing with here. And so he's dealing with sound doctrine still. Let's read on a little bit further. In 2:7, all things showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. So I should have read verse 6. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine. And so, doctrinally, we are to show ourselves, or these were to show themselves, a pattern of good works. Good works is associated with the practical side of life. They go together. They can't really be separated. So I don't want to... I'm putting a lot of emphasis on doctrine, but the real emphasis should be on both of these in our lives. And I'm only showing what Paul is actually directing here. And he puts a lot of emphasis on this one thing. And I believe the reason is because there were so many leaving the faith and leaving the truth. Finally, let's read a little bit further in verse 10. And this is, now we're going to build ourselves up to what we meant to read. Let's start in verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters. So now we're going to talk about the servants. And to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. This would require a little bit of time, a separate time here, to appreciate what Paul in his letter to Titus does with the titles God our Savior and Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Because those pairs occur three times in the book of Titus. And so it is here that they are to adorn, and that is to say, to put in order. There's an order about these things. Embellish with honor. And this carries the idea of what we read in 2 Timothy. When we talk about rightly dividing the word and so forth, there's an order to these things. And when we're comparing Scripture with Scripture, when you look at it from that perspective, you see that this doctrine needs to be thought through and appreciated through the eyes of those who understand this truth. And it's of God our Savior in all things. So let's read on And I'm not going to go much longer. We're just going to touch on a few things here, and then we'll pick up next week and finish this out. Because I think one thing we need to put some emphasis on is that this blessed hope is, and this glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory, is an important aspect of what we're reading. That is the aspect of glory and how it is associated with the church, which is his body, and how it is associated with this particular event. So there is an event that happens in the heavens which speaks of the glory of that one who is manifested in the heavens, above the heavens, in the heavenlies. There is a parousia that occurs in the air. It has a glory of its own, but it's not the glory that we read of here in Colossians chapter 3. So those are things we need to look at a little bit more seriously, and we'll do that next week. But let's go back here to verse 11. And we started with this, and we will finish here with this, hopefully with it just a few minutes. We have, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation." The salvation bringing God, the grace of the salvation bringing God, hath appeared to all men. What does that mean? It's appeared to all men. We need to look at that a little bit further. And I'm emphasizing the fact that the word salvation here is an adjective. And I'll tell you that this has been resurrected in my mind as an important truth in the last year. That back in my early days, when I began to study the scriptures, and I was began to understand them, I should say, because I could never understand. I'd read the verse, and that was the end of my reading because I couldn't understand it. And somewhere along the line, something changed, and about the time I was 18 years old, and so I began to study a little bit more vigorously. And for some reason, I don't know why I did this, I bought a Greek interlinear, which means every time I read the verse or somebody read a verse to me, I was looking at the Greek. And it's interesting how naturally, when you do that, you begin to pick up some things in the Greek. I'm not saying I was studying Greek or anything, but you begin to pick up things. You begin to identify words. And it in itself is a good way to introduce yourself to Greek. And so I kind of forced myself to learn things that that I didn't realize would be so important. I can tell you right now, in the last few years, I've got software that's so powerful that I can pull up a word and look at every aspect of it, and all the inflection and so forth, and to the point that I've forgotten most of the things that I had learned when I was studying the other way. So anyway, the point of that is that this particular word, salvation, is in most of the manuscripts, or in fact, I believe all the manuscripts, and it's agreed upon the scholars, it's an adjective, that the word salvation. So it's going to support the noun here, which is, as I said, the salvation bringing God. And so this word occurs five times in Scripture. I'm going to take you to those five places. We won't spend too much time on it. But what I've noted is that many of the, I'm going to call them scholars, do not recognize this as an adjective. So I have a little bit of a conundrum here in my own personal study. Is it or is it not? And it is the exact same word in these five occasions. When you read every place else you read the word salvation, it's a noun. So in Luke chapter 2, in verse 30, I'm just going to read these, maybe make a short comment for the fact that these do. There is an issue here that if you're of that nature to dig into it in that manner, you will see that these are all the same. So in verse 30, this is, I believe, yes, Simeon at the Lord's birth. And he had been waiting for this day. You remember this? And he took the Lord Jesus, the baby, in his arms and held him up. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And if you look back in the scriptures, particularly in Isaiah, you'll find cases that speak of this salvation God. He'll speak of this one as salvation. So here is one of the places that the word salvation is an adjective, although it's being, there is an argument between some of those who supposedly know Greek today as to whether or not it's a noun or an adjective. The next one is in 3:6, Luke 3:6. So remember, Luke does this, not any of the other gospel writers. Luke, who was a Gentile, I need to hurry up here, wrote these words, and so there would be reason for that. By the way, I didn't finish that passage. If we read a couple more verses, when he said, my eyes have seen thy salvation, he went on to say, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light, he says to all people, not to just the Jews, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So Luke does something with his gospel that takes you beyond the channel of blessing of the Jews. He takes you directly to the Gentiles in that passage as that salvation God is made available to. So in chapter 3, verse 6, we read, and all flesh, so he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, from Isaiah, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God, or the salvation God. It's an adjective here. It's up to you to go find out if it's truly an adjective or a noun, because I'm still working on that. Acts 28:28. Now it's getting a little interesting. And we won't go into the depths of this one, but in Acts 28:28, he says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation God, and from the text that I look at, this is an adjective. So it's the salvation God, is sent to the Gentiles, and that they will hear him. And by the way, the word the salvation of God, is this, is the word this. I believe it's demonstrative, and it is used in a different sense. So he's speaking of a salvation that apparently is in this context. He says, be it known unto you that this salvation God is sent unto the Gentiles. So whatever he's convinced these people of who this salvation God is whom he is speaking about here. So that creates a little bit of a problem. We can deal with that separately. And finally, Ephesians 6:17. And this one, I think, you can see how it would be an adjective. Once again, there's a question mark whether it is or not. In Ephesians 6:17, he speaks of the salvation helmet. He says, above all, verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, or the salvation helmet, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you might read into that more than to there, or maybe there is something there that deals with this salvation God, this one that is spoken of in the Scriptures in a very special sense. So I'm going to stop there. I don't want to confuse the issue. Probably the last few minutes may have confused you, but it is the verbiage that's used in Titus chapter 2:11. So we'll pick it up next week and deal with that a little bit more in when we deal with this particular epiphania that I think is very important for us to understand. There is a side of this epiphania or this grace of God that we need to consider that we read of there in Titus chapter 2. There is some things that we are responsible for. And he's going to teach us as he does a child. And we'll look at that in greater depth next week. So let's stop here and have a word of prayer. Okay, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your wonderful word, and we ask that you open our eyes and understanding to truth, not my words or opinions, but to your truth, when we know that that's the only thing that will that is necessary in our life and in our guidance. Thank you for what we do have in Christ, what we have to look forward to, a blessed hope, surely, that is beyond all measure. Thank you for this group of believers, and we ask your hand upon them in their daily lives and the things that each is confronted with. In these things we thank in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.